Once again, thank you for joining us here at Spencerport Bible Church, and we're going to begin this. Last week we started the seventh chapter. We'll begin with verse 7. But let us just say a prayer first. Lord, Father God, we thank you once again as time continues to march on, but you are Ancient of Days, you are timeless. Lord, help us to live in the present, the moment. For anyone here who has baggage, so to speak, that they are not able to let go of themselves, give them the ability, give the power of the Holy Spirit to just cut loose all that sin or easily besetting sin that may be slowing them down or weighing them down, condemnation, tragedy, whatever it may be, God. For those of us who might be anxious, we're worried about the future. Slow us down, calm our minds, our hearts, give us peace that passes understanding. As your word says, you'll keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because they trust in you. Give clarity today. And give illumination to your Holy Scriptures. Holy Spirit, speak to each individual and speak to us collectively as well as a church family. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's family said, thank you. As we enter into the last two teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, which sadly, at least for me, also means the last weeks of summer, Jesus will revisit an area that he addressed earlier, and that's an area of prayer. And the multitudes of listeners were taught how to conduct themselves in prayer in chapter 6, not in outward, attention-seeking manner, but rather to find a secret place, a prayer closet, a room, where their prayers in secret offered to the Father would be answered openly. Jesus then gave a priority in prayer, with many of us call the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew 6, 5 through 14 was devoted to prayer, and we'll recap that at some point today in the sermon. And now Jesus is instructing the listener to ask, seek, and knock in prayer, and to understand the person of the Father into whom you are instructed to pray to. There is a transition to a warning to beware, henceforth the title, Prayer and Beware, of false prophets, teachers, that resembles sheep or a shepherd, but in outward appearance, but inwardly are evil. With that being said, as we pick up in verse 7, Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. If we just were to take that instruction alone and pull it out of context, the meaning would be just ask whatever you want, and God's simply going to give it to you. And this is where a false gospel, a false prosperity gospel, can take this verse and run all the way to fleecing a flock of God. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. How important it is to understand the entire text of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How important it is to understand the context in which the verse or the passage which is being taught, and then the application of today will naturally be the byproduct of both the text and the context. The whole counsel of God is critical in understanding. If you isolate a text, eisegete, meaning you put yourself into that text, well, then you're going to be misled. And as a pastor, teacher, leader in God's church, you're going to be misleading well-intended sheep. The verb is eiteo. It is a verb. You are to ask verbally is the intent here. And then seek. And you shall find, well, what will you find? You'll find God's will to your prayers. You will find God's will to your prayers. Zaiteo, another verb, these are all verbs, means to desire, to crave, demand something from someone. Then lastly, knock, and it shall be opened. Of course, we know in John 10, Jesus describes himself as the door. Kruo, another verb. What is this implying? Persistence in prayer. Prayer is an action. You are probably familiar with this account, this passage that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 11. It says, when Jesus was teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread, and you say to him, a friend of mine has just arrived for a visit. I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, don't bother me. The door is locked for the night, and my family and I are in bed. I can't help you. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. King James says importunity. We don't use that word anymore, but that's what it means, shameless persistence. So Jesus, the Son of God, the image bearer of God, pointing to the Father, instructing the multitudes. And remember, there's multitudes in different places. Some are there seeking just God's hand, what he can give to them. Others are there seeking perhaps some type of miracle. Others are there simply seeking Jesus. They want to know him. They want to know him better. They're starting to see that he truly is the Messiah, and he's speaking to the crowds and instructing them once again in prayer. So just to recap, prayer truths and lessons from the sermon, since we're coming to the end, the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, it should not be for outward attention. We should have a secret place. Number 2, do not use vain repetitions, Jesus said. Just empty repetitions with no heart behind it. Just empty, idle words. Prayer should have priority, Jesus talked about. Set apart God's name. Pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for daily provision. Pray for forgiveness for yourself and towards others, that you have the ability and power to forgive them. And not to get drawn away by our own lusts and desires, in which Jesus instructed people to deliver us from evil. And now, ask, seek, and knock. It occurred to me that there are some questions I should probably ask myself and you regarding prayer. When is the last time you and I cried out to God? I mean, shed tears from our soul in prayer. And I think there's a similarity in praise and worship. And I think if you have a difficult time opening your mouth when we sing, you're going to have a difficult time opening your heart when you pray. Number 2, when's the last time you or I have prayed in a manner in which we crave, desire the answer we really are instructed to seek and ask and knock for? I'm reading a book, a short book. Babe, are you surprised at that? She's laughing. That's good. I do read. It's called Autopsy of Dying Churches. And it was a man who looked at 14 different churches. And what were the reasons that these churches were dying? And one of the segments is on prayer. And he asked these different churches if they had a prayer meeting, if they had a prayer time. And they skirted around the answer. And they skirted around the answer. And he kept on bringing them back. And ultimately, at one point they did, but no longer did they anymore. You see? I love this quote. To pray without laboring is to mock God. Let me say that again. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of his glory. I firmly believe this. I firmly believe this. According to the model of Jesus himself, the most important thing Spencerport Bible Church can do is pray together. You say, well, we have a prayer meeting. I know. You say, well, how many people come to it? Come find out. It's 1 hour. It's 1 hour, and it involves sacrifice. You have to get up early, like you do when you fish, and you play golf, and you go hunting, and you go to your land, and you take vacation. You have to get up early like Jesus did. Bring coffee. But there's something about praying together, corporately, as a church family. Seeking God's face, not his hand necessarily, but just seeking the face of God, the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not making excuses. I got kids, bring your kids. I got grandkids, bring your grandkids. But they don't know how to pray. Let them play in the nursery as you pray. And I think discovering that passage in that book this morning means to me that I need to increase the prayer time offered at this church. You see? And prayer should be carried over. It should stem from family structure. And let me tell you this. Sometimes, I am void. Oh, not individually. It's a consistent prayer of mine for my family. But collectively. And a day could pass by, and a week can pass by, and weeks can pass by, and you have not prayed. See, we can't have a mindset of, this is family, this is church family, this is ministry, this is work, and just everything. That's not how God thinks. If you're praying in church, you should be praying at home. Everything you do here is what Jesus is talking about. It's all in the inward. If you raise your hands in worship here, praise God. I hope you do it in private. If you sing loudly in private, I pray you do in the church. Because you're only worshiping, you're only praising one. It's only an audience of one, and the same thing in prayer. This is one of the major themes of the Sermon on the Mount. Humility, all about the inward. And eventually the inward comes outward. But the importance of prayer, Jesus is speaking about asking, seeking, desiring, craving, persistent in prayer. You know, this morning, as I got up, I'm the early riser in my family. Right? Harass my wife. I just give her a kiss on the cheek. But I don't know how often. I don't even know if she's like comatose, right? I'm the early riser. So I got up this morning, and I'm sitting on my couch. And you may not know this, but 5 or 6 months ago, I got a dog. I'm not a dog guy. I love cats, but I can't have cats because my wife's allergic. So we got this beautiful, cute little dog. I do love the dog. And I'm sitting down on the couch, and he knows me. He knows me. I understand why people say a dog is a man's best friend. I mean, I get that now. So I'm sitting down, and this little dog is looking at me. And all of a sudden, you hear these little... She's in her cage. Tilts her head. And I'm sitting there, and what did I do? Eventually, I broke. Open up the cage, and she runs up and does her normal routine. Why am I telling you this? It's the same when we pray. God is saying, keep asking. Be persistent. Don't quit so easy. Ask in prayer. You're my child. Keep petitioning me. Keep asking. Some of you are in great trial and affliction right now with family members. You are in great trial and affliction that no one can barely even relate to but God. You've quit in prayer. You haven't cried out to God in prayer. You've stopped asking. You're not seeking and you're not knocking anymore. Today, God's word says start again. Have a revival of prayer. Don't quit on the God who saves to the uttermost. Ask, seek, knock. It says in verse 9, I love this illustration because this is a character. Jesus is saying, this is who the Father is. This is who the Father is. Listen. It says, what man or person is there of you if his son asks for bread? He'll give him a stone. This is a really good horizontal illustration because I can relate to this. I have three biological sons. I have even others that are very close to me. I would consider someone. And if they're hungry and I was to give them a stone, it is not edible. I would not be providing sustenance to them. And God is saying, if you're a father that really cares naturally and loves your son,
If they ask for bread because they're hungry, would you really give them a stone? Of course not.
Then he goes on, or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent?
He asks for some salmon, maybe for some, I don't know, red snapper. I'm not the fishing guru here. Trout, carp. No, I know you don't eat the carp. But they ask for something to eat, and you, not only now do you give them something they can't eat, but something that can actually injure them, a scorpion. Of course not. This is not who God is. God is a good God. He is a great and awesome God who loves us. Remember last week, the Apostle John? 1 John? Behold, what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? That God has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. That's an in awe statement of the love of God. You see, John walked with this Jesus. He talked with this Jesus. He knew him intimately. We need to know God intimately. And if we do, I'll promise you this, you will be baptized in the love of God.
Listen to this next statement because it connects to the final few verses. If you then, being evil, Jesus said this, being evil, you say, well, that's King James. Other translations say, as bad as you are. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?
No, he's saying you're human. You're radically depraved in your natural state. You are not good. All like sheep have gone astray. Yet you know how to give bread to your children. You know how to provide fish for your child if they ask. Yet your heavenly Father gave that individual to you. He spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and he put the fish in the sea, and he put the birds in the air, and he made man in his image, and he said, man, it is good. How much more? I don't know. I think Dominic said it. I don't think we really believe God. I really think that's a problem with me many times. I don't think we really believe God is who he says he is.
Now listen, some people call this the golden rule. Therefore, verse 12, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them.
For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this is the second most important commandment. You know that. Not the first. Because I thought about this. Jesus just said, called the multitudes evil. Yet he's telling them, do good. Just like you would have done unto you. How is that possible? Here's how it's possible. Obey the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And the second, which is this one we just read, is like the first. And love your neighbor as yourself. You see, in my natural state, I will not do that. I'll prove it to you. My wife brought some cannolis home from Grandpa Sam's. I didn't know you were coming today, Rose. I really didn't. She brought four or five, one for each person. Now, I can honestly tell you this. Please forgive me, family. I did not think about my kids. I did not think, let them have the cannolis first. You see, because if I'm not walking closely to the Lord, I'm just selfish. I have to be intentional. I have to seek God's face. I got to really be devoted to God. And then what will happen is I'll start to take the back seat. I'll start to prefer others before me. I'll start to humble myself. It's not possible to treat others the way you would want to be treated unless you love God supremely. That's the only way that happens. Because Jesus just said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father? The Christian life is a life of denial. The Christian's life is a life of dying to self. Walking with Jesus means a servant is not above their master. You follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ.
Now there's the beware part coming shortly. Jesus says, enter at the straight gate, or the small, narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, Listen carefully, and many, many there be which go that way. Because straight is the gate, verse 14, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. By the straight gate is meant Christ himself, who elsewhere calls himself the door, as I've referenced. And he is into the church below and in all the ordinance and privileges of it, as also to the Father, by whom we have access unto him. This is called straight because faith in Christ, a profession of it, and a life and conversation agreeable to it are attended with many afflictions, temptations, reproaches, and persecutions. Entering in at it is by faith and making a profession of it. Hence, it follows that faith is not the gate itself, but the grace by which men enter in at the right door and walk on in Christ as they begin with him. Few, few, Gideon, 300, not 32,000, too many. God won't get the glory. He sent out 12, not 12,000. He sent out 70, not 700,000. He chose Israel. Why? Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the children of Israel be as the sand in the sea, a remnant, few will be saved. How many got saved by the ark? 8, not 8,000. You see, I am not God, and I'm very happy about that. I'm sure you feel the same way. God has said, few there be that find it. Most will go the way of destruction. Why? Because of pride? Because of religion? Because of man-made methods? Because of thinking that your good works are good enough to enter in at the narrow gate, and they're not? It's Christ alone. The narrow way is through the cross. The work has been done. The work is finished. Now you and I must believe by faith. And once you believe by faith and you walk through that narrow gate, it's not a day at the beach many times. There will be trial. There will be testing. There will be, as I've mentioned, turbulence. There will be tragedy. There will be loss. This is part of walking with Jesus, a man who is acquainted with grief and sorrows. He understands. Paul the Apostle said to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is what it means. There's few there be that find it. Many. I'm going to give you a look ahead. Many will say, Lord, Lord. Many. Why do you say unto me, Lord, Lord, you don't do the things that I say? I'm not your Lord. You are Lord of your life.
He says in verse 15, beware. This is a warning. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. There's that theme again. Inward, outward. Do you know the test for everyone who claims the name of Christ is time? The test for all of us is time. How many people do you know, how many people do I know that have claimed the name of Christ, you think they've entered in the straight gate 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 20, you're like, what happened? Time and truth came out. You saw what was inside of them. When the trials of life came, when the testing of life came, their roots weren't deep. You couldn't see the roots, but Christ does. They weren't really fully devoted and grounded to Jesus Christ. So when the difficult times came, they fell away. And we look at people sometimes in the church according to how they dress, how they speak, how long the sermon is, how popular they are, how cool they are, whatever it may be, and those are all wrong. He says, you shall know them by their fruits, by their character. Paul the Apostle said, you know how I lived in all seasons of life. You know, my lifestyle was my witness to you. He asked a question, and you and I should take note of this, to ask people questions when we're searching for answers, because it makes them examine themselves. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Of course not. Of course not. You know why? Because you try to get that grape in the midst of all these prickers and you get hurt. You try to get that fig and you get pricked. You get hurt. And Jesus is saying, false teachers, false prophets, they will hurt you. I am amazed at what some people listen to and call it Bible. They call it Christianity, and yet the oracles of God are not spoken in 20 minutes. How can you say that that is a sermon? How can you say that this man bears good fruit? You say, well, how will I know? Do you hear the oracles of God? Is there preaching of the gospel? Is there teaching of the word of God? Is there reading of scripture? Or is it something else, which is sending them on a broad path to where? Destruction. You're sitting in a church, you've never known Christ. Sitting here listening week in, week out to somebody that maybe is a ravening wolf. You know what that means? They desire seats to be filled. They desire glory. They desire a big paycheck. They don't care about the things of God. And their lifestyle proves it if you wait long enough. He says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Why? Its roots. What it's rooted and grounded in, where its foundation is. That's how Jesus is going to end this sermon next week. It's all about the roots. What are you rooted and grounded in? When the storms of life come, they will come. When the storms of life come, you'll see where the person is in Christ, where their devotion is, where their allegiance is to. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not or bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast into the fire. Let me pause. Here's what I know. Fire means fire. Doesn't say hell. Doesn't say Gehenna. Doesn't say Sheol. It just says fire. Here's what I know. I don't want to be in fire. Fire is not something you want to be tossed into. Whether this is literally or figuratively, it's not something a human being is supposed to be in the middle of. And Jesus is saying this. Those false teachers, those false prophets, they have been ordained to hell unless they repent. Their future will be flames. You say, I struggle with that. Well, you struggle with the Word of God then. I was watching something, and it was all these well-known atheists, Voltaire, and the list goes on and on. And some of these people, literally on their deathbed, eyewitness accounts, were saying things right before they passed. Oh, no, I made a huge mistake. Oh, no, the flames, I can feel. This is recorded. You see, eternity is not something you gamble on. You don't take a shot. Eternity means eternity. And the Word of God says this, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not just some propane tank tossing people into the fire. No. Jesus desires that all would come to Him. That is God's heart. But Jesus also said there'll be few that find it. Why? Because there's so many other gods that you and I could worship, adore, and follow. There's the God of money. That's a big one. There's the God of reputation. There's the God of spouse. There's the God of children. There's the God of recognition. There's the God of sexual promiscuity. There's the God of, the list goes on and on. Doesn't stop, you see. Hindus, theologically, are correct, actually. They are polytheistic. They believe in millions of gods. They are actually correct. There are millions of gods. You become so depraved that you'll worship a cow more than a living God. You see, that's the human evil heart in its natural state, before being regenerate. That's a tree that will produce bad fruit.
You say, well, how do we tell? How do we tell? It's a good question.
What's the fruit of their ministry? I mean, if somebody's been pastoring a church for 5, 10, 15, 20, 20, what's the fruit of their ministry? How are the sheep that have come out of that church? Let's get more intimate. What's the fruit of their marriage? What's the fruit of their marriage? Well, I say, you know, his current marriage is really good. He's been divorced 6 times, though. That speaks a little bit. That speaks a little bit as a leader in God's church. God forgives. God makes all things new. But as a leader in God's church, your church is your spouse, man of God. What's the fruit of their children? Now, here we go. Here's the noose. Does everybody see the noose around my neck? I just said my children. That doesn't mean you're going to have perfect angels. Do you know, I look at other families in this church, or I can look at other families, and I look at them and say, man, they're amazing kids. Man, these kids are amazing. But what I've learned is this. I don't live with them. I live with my kids. You want to switch? You laughed. But time. Jesus said, bear fruit with patience. See, he's patient with us, but we're impatient. Got to be this. You got to do this now. You got to do this now. And it's God that grows the fruit in the person's life, not us. Not the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. How long did it take you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? How long? I have a bigger challenge to you. And this will go with, how long is it going to take for you to become an apostle? Time out, Tom. His heart just skipped. When I say that, I mean messenger. I don't mean capital A apostle. I mean messenger. How long before you get out of your seat and you get into the game and you go into the world and you start doing what God's called you to do? It blessed me. Friday night, the Lakeview Outreach, we had 2 people come to serve for the first time. Both of these people I know, both of these people were in good churches for years. They were disciples. And you know, once you learn, once you be a disciple, guess what happens after you're a disciple? Guess what happened to those 12? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. You go to where God's called you to go. You say, I don't really feel called to the city. I understand. Where's God called you? All of us has been called somewhere to serve, to bear witness, to be salt, to be light. Not just to sit. Not just to sit. Just keep that in mind. You want to look at a pastor, a leader in God's family. What's the priorities? Seats filled or saints sent? The word of man or the word of God? Goats or sheep? That's how you can tell. That's how you can tell. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know a tree by its fruit. It kills me when I have to watch in silence somebody being deceived. Sometimes I'm not always silent about it, but I try to use discretion and discernment like we talked about Jesus taught on judgment last week. I want to make sure if I'm going to pass judgment, I'm going to do it slowly. It's not going to be that often, and it's going to be done with me examining myself first and making sure that I don't have a log in my own eye, and then I can go to that brother or sister and hopefully give some type of righteous, godly judgment that will ultimately bring them back closer to man and God. That's how Jesus works. And so now we come into the end of the sermon next week. And the wisdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount is unmatched. Simple, yet very profound and very deep. So my prayer for you, my prayer for us together collectively, is that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, that we would not just be hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. That we would be light in this community here, salt in this. You know, I realized something this morning as I went to get my little, you know, I told you to get the little spiced chai thing. I like it. So I went there and I realized something. This is, you know, when God speaks to you and I'm just getting into my car and boom, it hit me. That outreach that was canceled in Spencerport because of the terrible weather that I canceled, and some of you still showed up, or at least called, which amazed me. Really says something about your devotion in a good way. I realized something. I shut the door, and it just was like, boom, lights went off. They're not ready for that. They're not ready for it. I remember going into on one of the crusades, and we're done in 1 minute. I remember going into one of the crusades, and there was a gay parade. And, man, I started to get like my little puppy, a little dog, like all happy and joyful. That's what, come on, get the mic, come on, we're going to go, we're going to preach. And God was like, whoa, slow down. That's your way, that's not my way. So what did we do? We went in gently, shook hands with people, talked to them, shared that. Oh, some people still got mad with us, but we were in a loving spirit. So it just dawned on me, Spencerport, now, as I told the elders, hopefully we'll have a table at that festival next year. See, you have to know. You have to know God to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They're the same God, three persons, one God. I was explaining this at Lakeview. We're not polytheistic. We're not Hindus. We're not Muslims. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We are Christians, little Christ, which means we believe in one God who exists in three persons, total unity. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the will of my Father. Jesus said, it's good that I leave you, because if I did not, the Comforter would not come. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. He will bear witness of me. You need to know him. We need to know him. Individually, collectively, in our families, in our marriage, in this church family, in the community. Say a prayer for me. I'm getting ready to go over to that housing track. I'm going to go. Ask, seek, knock. I'm taking it literally. They're right next door to a church. Who's right next door to you? Your neighbor. Have we ever shared the love of God with them? You've lived there for 20 years. You don't even talk to them. You see, there's a lot of work to be done. Jesus wants us to start the work. He wants us to get in the game. If we don't have that long, then you get pulled out. Nice thing about this, when you get pulled out, you go up. It says, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We need to be Great Commission minded. Locally, nationally, internationally, Great Commission minded. Why? Who gave it? Jesus gave that commission. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn of your holy word, to understand and know you better. We thank you that you continue to pick us up when we fall. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us clear instructions on prayer, clear instructions on your word, on how to walk with you, Lord, how to live this life here on earth, how your will in heaven can be accomplished here on earth. Thank you for the warnings of false prophets and teachers that you use horticulture and agricultural illustrations to help us realize what you're saying, that through the testing of time, we will see what the character, the fruit, the virtue of these people are, and we'll be able to pass righteous judgment. Thank you for never leaving us, never abandoning us, never forsaking us. We love you, we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. In all of the precious bride of Jesus Christ said, amen. Thank you.